We'll turn again to Matthew 17 and these opening 13 verses, which deals with the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told there in the first verse that this is a week later, a week after what had occurred at the end of chapter 16. Remember how Jesus had taken his disciples aside and he had communicated with them, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter had professed his faith in Jesus. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus began to reveal many things. First to Peter, about his position, about how he was given the keys of the kingdom and so on. But then also to the disciples at large. He must suffer many things at the hands of wicked men. He was going to be killed by them. Peter had protested and Jesus had rebuked him. And then there was the revelation that not just would Jesus suffer, but all disciples are called to a life of self-denial and bearing their cross. So these are all things that Jesus had taught to his disciples the week before. And now he takes aside Peter, James, and John. They climb up a high mountain. Presumably they're going to pray. The Lord often went off alone to pray. And when he went off alone, often he went up mountains to get away from people. So this was a place of privacy, away from the crowds. Off they go. And the wonderful thing is, this extraordinary event happens on top of this mountain. Why did he choose Peter, James, and John? Well, people like to speculate on these things. But at the end of the day, there is no answer given. There is no answer in Scripture that we can say definitively why Jesus took these three men. There were other occasions that he took them alone. Think of when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. It was these same three men that he took in to her room as he performed that miracle. Later on, when he was in the garden and he went off to pray, he took these three men that bit closer and they were able to hear part of his prayer. But we're not told why. We're not told why these three. And that doesn't stop people speculating, but I think at the end of the day, there is no answer that we can give definitively. Nevertheless, notice that he did take three people with him. I think that's an important thing. There was something here to be witnessed, something to be seen, and there afterwards and later on to be testified about. Remember what the law says. You need two or three witnesses. By the mouths of two or three, a thing is established. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus takes at least the three. They are able to bear witness later on to what happened. But here, Jesus is transfigured. It's hard to imagine what all happened here. It's a hugely glorious event. Because we see that he has changed. That is essentially what transfigured means. It doesn't mean that he was changed from a human being into some other form. That's how some of the Greeks spoke. They made stories of these things. If you're Harry Potter and things like that, transfiguration is a changing in that by magic from one form to another form. That's not at all what happens here. Jesus remains Jesus. But yet there is a huge change in his appearance. It tells us particularly in verse 2, it's a change to his face. His face shone. And not just the way that our faces can shine when we're happy. They looked to him and radiant were, not shamed were their faces. You think of that verse in the Psalms. It's not like that where he's beaming. Maybe a smile on his face. But it's more than that. It tells us, verse 2, his face shone like the sun. We're told not to look at the sun. Don't look with the naked eye at the sun because it would blind you. And yet Jesus' face shone here like the sun. We also see that his clothes became as white as the light. Now, some of you are wearing white shirts, and white shirts, there's a radiance to them, isn't there? But then you compare your white shirt to the snow when the snow comes. Compare anything white to the snow and you see it's not quite as bright as you thought. Think about those winter days when the snow has fallen and the sun is reflecting off it and you are dazzled by the brightness of that reflection. It's something similar to what's happening here on Jesus' clothes. It's a bright light that is shining here. Jesus, his human appearance ordinarily was unremarkable, wasn't it? He didn't constantly look this way. He didn't look like a god ordinarily. In fact, think about on the night in which he was betrayed, Judas had to arrange a signal in order for the guards to recognize which one was Jesus. That's why he went and kissed him, that betrayer's kiss. Jesus was an ordinary man. He just looked like a Jew, like any of the other Jews. In his humiliation, the Son of God took on human flesh, and he looked like us. Of course, looked more particularly like the Jews in the Middle East, but he looked like us in our bodies, in our flesh. But here in the Transfiguration, there is something of his glory seen. The glory that was veiled by the humanity. The glory that had been veiled, set aside as it were, as he came into earth. And here, in this instant, the humanity of Christ cannot hide away his glory. Think about Moses in Exodus 34. He comes down from Mount Sinai after corresponding with God, and his face is radiant, it's shining. And as he comes down near the people, perhaps he doesn't recognize what's happening with his face, but certainly the people who see him are terrified. What has happened to Moses' face since he was up the mountain? So what does Moses do? He gets a veil, a thin piece of cloth, and he puts it over his face. And that veil is enough to hide the glory so that people can speak to him without fear. Moses veiled his face, and a thin veil covered the glory. Well, that couldn't be done here. That couldn't be done at all here. What his face did was reflect the light of God. But here Jesus is not reflecting God's light. Jesus here is not like the moon that shines only because of the sun shining upon it. Jesus here is light, and he is shining of his own. This is his essential glory being seen in the world, that which was veiled. In this moment, it was now evident to Peter, to James, and to John that Jesus was fully divine, fully God. Think of what John would later say in his own gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, that eternal Word who was God and was with God, became flesh. His glory was veiled because he tabernacled amongst us. He put on human flesh and blood to hide his glory, to hide his divine nature, as it were. But John says, we beheld his glory. They saw it on the mountain. But it's not just his essential glory. That is the fact that he is God, the glory which he laid aside. It's also his mediatorial glory that is seen in this transfiguration, particularly the fact that he is a king and that he has a kingdom of power and of glory. He is, as we sang in Psalm 24, the great King of glory. Now notice the verse prior to our chapter, chapter 16 and verse 28. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that's a verse that's confused a great many people. Because it seems to say, on first reading, that Jesus' disciples, some of them will not die until he has his second coming, until he comes again to judge. That's perhaps how many people take it on first reading. But that's not what it says, though. And that's not what it means. Jesus is here saying some of his disciples will see something of the coming of the kingdom. Not all of them will see it, but some of them will see it. Some of them will see his great and glorious power as mediatorial king. And who would those some be? Would it not be Peter, James, and John? It's interesting, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each gospel writer records the transfiguration, and each one of them records this verse prior to it. There's a link between that verse and what follows. This is his disciples seeing a foretaste of the exalted King in all his glory. And so that's it. Jesus takes away the veil for a moment so that his essential glory as God can be seen. But he's also seen in his kingly glory, in his exaltation. Peter later confirms this for us because Peter reflects on the transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1. He talks about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the power and coming of God, or the power and coming of the Son of God, but the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. He's coming as a mediator, as a king over all. And Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from the Father honor and glory. The essential glory. Jesus didn't receive honor and glory from the Father as the Son of God. The Son of God is equal in power and glory with the Father. Each of the persons in the Godhead has glory. They do not receive it from the Father. They have it. But this mediatorial glory is received. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. So that's particularly what's in view here. Jesus is transfigured. He's, in a sense, transformed. He shines bright, radiantly. And the disciples can see this is the King in all his glory. It's a foretaste of what John would see later on. What a remarkably blessed man John was. Not only to see Jesus here transfigured, but to see a vision later on of the Lamb upon the throne and so on. We thought of that last week. But notice also that in this transfiguration, there are two visitors. Two visitors from the Old Testament as additional witnesses to this glory. Moses and Elijah appear alongside Jesus and they talk with him. Now again, just as with the question of why was it Peter, James, and John? So too, this is the question that many people have asked. Why Moses and Elijah? Of all the people in the Old Testament, why these two? And no doubt there are many reasons that could be given, but again, at the end of the day, we're simply not told why these two and not others. Of course, both of them had appeared on Mount Sinai, both had corresponded with God, but I think what we can say safely is that Moses and Elijah represent to us the law and the prophets. Moses, of course, wrote the first five books of the Bible, the law. Moses was up on Mount Sinai with the Lord and brought down the tablets of stone. Elijah was a prophet, a bold prophet, one who saw great reformation in his day as he preached that the people should return to the Lord and stop limping between two different opinions and so on. But these two men, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, are both looking at Jesus, the King of Glory. The Old Testament is agreed with the New Testament in recognizing Christ as the mediator and recognizing Christ as the king. The Old Testament looked forward to him. The New Testament looks back at him. But nevertheless, both are agreed. And we see that here on the mountain. But particularly, Moses and Elijah speak to Jesus about his death. In Luke's Gospel, we're told that most particularly. They talk to him about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're speaking about the pain and the suffering that he is soon to go through, his crucifixion. It's interesting when Luke speaks of his decease, the word he uses is his exodus. That's how it would be transliterated from the Greek. They spoke to him about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's interesting that Moses is there speaking to Jesus about his exodus. His exodus from this world. I think what we see here is that this is opening up to us a new section. Jesus is being seen as the greater than Moses. He's had his time of ministry in and around Galilee, but we've opened up a new section. It's time for his exodus. It's time for him to do that which will redeem his people from their slavery to sin. And that is accomplished only at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah speak of these things because they are to encourage Jesus on in his task. They're to encourage him to keep going, to do what he came to do. They're encouraging Jesus to endure the cross for the joy which is set before him at the other end. They've had a taste of that joy. Moses, of course, had died, but his body was never found. The Lord buried it. Elijah was taken up into heaven, translated, we would call it. He did not die. But both had enjoyed bliss in heaven. And they come now to encourage the Lord Jesus to continue on in his work, and particularly to do the great work of dying on the cross. So there we have what actually happened at this transfiguration. A change in Jesus' appearance and the presence of these two men of God from the Old Testament. Now, in many ways, people look to see how do you apply this to us today? And many commentators begin speaking about the afterlife. This is a proof of the afterlife. It's a proof that after we die in this world, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a continued existence in heaven, as Moses and Elijah did. But I don't want us to think about these things this evening. I want us particularly to see the great glory of Christ that is worthy of all of our worship. There is not a part of your heart, nor a part of my heart, that we should not give to Christ in worship. As we contemplate him here in his great regal glory, we should be prepared to cast our crowns at his feet. We should be prepared to bow on our knees before him, because he is all glorious. He was here transfigured for a time, temporarily. At the end of the passage, his face no longer shines. His clothes are back to normal, and he goes down from the mountain. But today, Jesus has finished his work on the cross. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of God, and there he is in the fullness of his regal glory. There he is, his face is shining. His clothes are white as the light. And imagine if we could see it, how we would fall on our faces before him. Jesus is not transfigured there for a time. He is fully exalted. And the important thing for us to recognize is that we live in this world where we do not yet see all things under his feet, as the writer to the Hebrews says. We know he is king over all. We know that that is his right, that he is king of the church. He is king of the nations. He is king of the angels. We know that he will destroy all his enemies. And yet, as we look at this world, the sheer fact is we do not yet see all things under his feet. We see resistance. We see the church sinning. We see the church with heresy, false teaching. We see the church with divisions. We see the nations resisting. We see them plotting against the Lord and against His anointed. What do we see in Scotland today? We see a government exalted against Christ. A government that thinks it's better than Christ. A government that ought to know the history of this land, to know that this nation belongs to Christ and once was placed under His feet. A government that ought to know that unless they turn, they'll be smashed in pieces. We do not yet see all things under His feet. But that does not change the reality. That does not change the reality that Christ is in heaven, full of regal glory, and He is ruling. We are called at this time to walk by faith and not by sight. Peter, James, and John saw it for a moment, and it helped them in their faith. But Peter writes about this. He says, we have the more sure word, the prophetic word, confirmed. So we have no expectation of seeing Jesus transfigured in our lifetime, but yet we have the word that confirms it to us. And so we base our lives on the realities that we know. Jesus is King, and He's worthy of our worship. But then secondly, let's move on to see Peter's response. I know that many of us really do feel for Peter as he speaks so often. There are many times that we identify with him in how he speaks. And often, isn't it the case that there's always something to applaud in what Peter says and something also to criticize? And look at what he says here in verse 4. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. All right, what can you really say against that? It is good for us to be here. Of course it was good for Peter to be there. It was good for James and John to be there also, to see Jesus transfigured, a foretaste of His glory. It was good that Peter delighted in this glory of Christ. And it was good that he delighted in the fellowship with Moses and Elijah. It was good that he longed to stay there with Jesus in this condition. Because Peter knew what life was like down at the foot of the mountain. He knew what life was like with Jesus, who was being rejected all the time. Remember how in John 6, the people who had received bread from Jesus, the 5,000, couldn't stomach Jesus' words. They were too difficult for them. And so they rejected Jesus and went aside. Or think about the Pharisees and the scribes, how they rejected Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with Him. They were plotting how to kill Him. And that was evident to all, the hatred. Peter lived in a world where his Lord, his Master, was rejected and slandered. And he longed that Jesus would have His rightful glory. How can we fault Peter for saying these things? Ought those not to be our thoughts also? To desire to be with Christ and to desire that He would be glorified. And yet we do have to criticize him a little bit. We do have to say that although what he says is good, it's too soon. It's not the time for these thoughts. Peter is making the same mistake that he made before. He wants Jesus to have the crown, but without the cross. To have the glory, but without the shame. And Jesus, by instructing him a week ago and showing him that he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and then on the third day be raised. Jesus has shown him the pathway to his glory. Suffering first, death first, and then entering into the glory. Peter's got the order wrong. Peter wants this glory to continue forever. He wants tabernacles so that he can dwell on this mountain with Moses and Elijah and Christ. But it ought to have been evident to him. Because what were Moses and Elijah conversing with Jesus about? his exodus from this world, his decease, his death, his crucifixion. And so Peter must recognize that. We ought to be very thankful that Jesus does come down from this mountain. Jesus had no fleshly desire for glory by an easy method. Jesus had no desire to take a shortcut to the crown. Remember, the devil came before him in his temptation and said, "If you only bow down before me, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world." Jesus knew that that was a shortcut that just wouldn't work. And he ought not to bow before one who did not really possess the authority. We ought to be thankful that Jesus came down and fulfilled his mission by going to the cross. Indeed, there's a greater glory for Christ today because of his cross than the glory in the transfiguration. I'm convinced that when Peter, James, and John entered into heaven and saw the Lamb as he is, they saw him in greater glory. They saw his face shining all the more and his clothes all the more white than what they saw for a moment on the mountain. But also, it's not just that Christ had greater glory by going through the cross. We ought to also remember that the church is still the church militant and not yet the church triumphant. Peter, James, and John, as part of the church, have to go down the mountain and still have to fight the good fight of the faith. It was not time for them to enjoy the glory which was promised to them. And is that not the case for us? Particularly when we enjoy close fellowship with Christ. Take, for example, the Lord's table. It's an easy example of this because we come to the Lord's table and we enjoy fellowship with Christ so much that a part of us wants to stay there on that mountaintop forever. A part of us wants to remain at the table, enjoying that spiritual joy that comes through the sacrament. And yet we're reminded that the table is spread amidst Christ's enemies. And we're meant to go back out into the world. We're not sitting at the table as the church triumphant yet. That's for later. We sit at the table as the church militant. We receive strength from the sacrament, from the word, and we go out to fight the good fight of the faith. And so it was for Peter, James, and John. They had to come down the mountain. It was for the good of other people, for the other disciples, that they return from their hike up this mountain. This was not something they were just to keep for themselves, but they were to bring down with them and eventually share it. But then let's move on, thirdly, to see God's voice. We've seen the transfiguration, we've seen Peter's response. Thirdly, God's voice in verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now you can imagine the circumstances here, because these are similar circumstances that we see in the Old Testament. How often the Lord came in the cloud. How often he came in darkness. How often he came in power, in this what we call Shekinah glory. Think of the tabernacle, how the glory of the Lord came in. Think of the temple, the same thing. The cloud that led the Israelites out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Here God the Father comes, and he comes in a cloud, as it were, speaking. And he declares to Peter particularly, but also to James and John, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Do those words sound familiar to you? Do you remember when they were spoken before in the life of Christ? Was that his baptism? See, we can divide Christ's life into three periods. We have his early life that we have very little information about. His birth, the circumstances about that, his trip to the temple when he was 12. But that's it. That's all we know. And then we have the second period from his temptation and baptism and temptation. God speaks as he commences his ministry. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that ministry lasts from chapter 3 of Matthew right up to here. But now we have a new section. And once again, a new or a renewed declaration from heaven. The same thing. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father is setting Jesus off on this next part of his mission. The part that leads to his death and his crucifixion, his burial and his resurrection. But notice how the voice from heaven adds in two words that were not in what was said at the baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Isn't this what Peter needs to do? Now is not a time to be speaking. Now is not a time for him to be giving suggestions, even as good as the suggestions may be. Even if, as verse 4 he says, if you wish, even if he cages it in whatever you want sort of language, now was not the time to speak. Now was the time to listen. And is it not true for us also that we ought to listen? Jesus is on this mountain. He is the second Moses. He is the prophet greater than Moses that was promised in Deuteronomy. And the response of all God's people ought to be to listen to him. Listen to his word. Listen to his message. These words from the cloud provoke great fear in the disciples. They fall down on their faces and they are greatly afraid. No, they're probably trembling and shaking with fright because they've come close to meeting the Lord. Jesus comes in verse 7. He comes compassionately as the mediator and he touches them. He puts his hands on them. He wakes them up, as it were, gets them up from the ground. Arise and do not be afraid. One of the most popular commands in the Bible, do not be afraid. And that's what he says to them here. It's time for them to go down the mountain. This whole event, from start to finish, was used by God, I think, for two purposes. First, it was used to encourage the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was to go through the worst of pain and suffering in body and in soul. And this gives him a taste of the joy that is set before him. This helps him endure the suffering and endure the cross. Moses and Elijah correspond with Jesus and they encourage him to go to his exodus, to his decease. And God's voice comes from heaven as the crowning confirmation. He says to Jesus, as if it were in doubt, it's not in doubt, but he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, your life to this point has been perfect. It has been satisfactory to me. As we thought this morning, condemnation or justification, God is saying to Jesus, you're justified. You're righteous. There is nothing lacking in your offering to me. I am satisfied with your life of obedience and with your ministry. And so Jesus is encouraged by the glory that he gets a foretaste of, by the words of Moses and Elijah, and by the voice from heaven. But it's also, secondly, an encouragement to the disciples. It's a moment they'll never forget for the rest of their lives, because they have seen the King of Glory. They have seen him in greater power and majesty than they'd ever conceived of before. If ever they thought of him as simply a king to rule over Jerusalem, now they ought to have a higher expectation. And it's an encouragement to them to hear him and to listen to him. But then there are two final things to see. First of all, we see Jesus' instructions to his disciples. Verse 9, as they come down the mountain, he says, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Can you imagine that? Why does Jesus say this? This is the most glorious thing they've ever seen. These disciples have been privileged to see many things. They have seen lepers cleansed. They have seen the sick healed, the deaf hearing, the blind seeing. They've even seen the dead raised. But this trumps them all, because they have seen the King of Glory. They have seen His face shining white. And Jesus says to them, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Not even the disciples, that He did not bring up the mighty. Don't tell them. Sometimes Jesus did this in His ministry. When He cleansed the leper in chapter 8, He said to the leper, tell no one until you go to the priest. In Mark 7, when He healed a deaf mute, He told him, tell no one. But that instruction wasn't heeded, was it? The more He told them to tell no one, the more they told people. Then look back at chapter 16 and verse 20. When Jesus had been declared to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, when He talked about how He would build His church, verse 20, He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. Why so much secrecy? Why so much mystery in Jesus' life? Well, notice here in verse 9, it says, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. It's not a pledge to secrecy forever. It's rather keep it quiet for now. And once He was raised, then they remembered it. And then they could spread it far and wide. The time was not right for people to hear that Jesus was this King of Glory. The time was not right for people to hear of the majesty that He was veiled by His humanity. Because if that had been done, you and I know what these Jews would have done. They would have taken Him by force and tried to enthrone Him as king in Jerusalem. And Jesus did not want that, because His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is over this world. And so, later on, some would hear it through the disciples' witness, but not now. But friends, there's no such prohibition put on us, is there? There's no prohibition put on us to keep things quiet in this world, to hold back. When we know of Christ's glory, when we know of His kingship, we are to spread it far and wide. We are to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to tear down strongholds that are exalted against Christ. And we're to show Him as King over all. Spread it far and wide. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that he was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. But he goes on to say, we have the prophetic word confirmed. You and I have never been on the mountain to see Jesus' face shine like Peter did. But we have the word here confirmed. And it's this word that we can take out with us. But then see also the disciples' question. No doubt they're very confused by everything that they've seen. But one thing that does strike them is that they have just seen Elijah. And look at what they say in verse 10. Why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They've just seen Elijah. But the thought is that Elijah must come to all the people. He must come to the people of Israel and do a work of reformation to restore all things, as verse 11 says. If that is the case, what the scribes say, which of course they get from Malachi chapter 4, why is it that Elijah only appeared temporarily on the mountain and he's disappeared? Why could we not have brought Elijah down the mountain with us so that he could do this great work? And the answer to us, we who know the Bible, is fairly obvious. Malachi 4 predicts Elijah to come, but not the literal Elijah, rather one like him. And so they discover, as verse 12 or verse 13 goes on to say, they understood that although Jesus didn't say it specifically, they understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. Elijah had already come, and they did to him whatever they wished. Because by this point he had already been beheaded. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. So here we have these remarkable events relating to the Transfiguration. It reminds us that if Christ voluntarily veiled his glory, if he voluntarily humbled himself, it reminds us that he is now exalted in heaven. He has entered into his regal glory, the King of all. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say that, we should mean the word Lord. He is the Emperor. That's what that word means. Nero was Lord. Christ is the greater Emperor. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. If Jesus does have this glory that is spoken of here, ought not you and I to bow before him in every area of life, to bow before the Lord? But it also reminds us of something else. Not only must we bow before him now in time, Christian friends, and I only speak to the Christians, soon you will see him all the more exalted. Soon you will see him face shining in heaven. Soon you will see his clothes as bright as the light. Soon you will see him face to face. And you will see him as he is. And you will be like him. The transfiguration gives us the hope of glory, doesn't it? It gives us hope to keep living here in this world. Because when we die and we go to heaven, we go to the place that has no need of the sun and no need of a moon, for the glory of God illuminates it and the Lamb is its light. Dear friends, having thought of this incident that happened on earth so long ago, let it stir up in you hope for glory. Let it stir up in you a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And may God grant us all faith in him, that we may be there with him where he is. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord, what glory belongs to our risen and our ascended Saviour. We rejoice in all the ways in which he is glorified, all the ways in which he has been exalted, and we bow before him in worship, in adoration, and in praise. Fill our hearts with love for him. We pray, gracious God, that though we do not see all things under his feet, although we still see pockets of resistance to him, fighting against him, yet we know that his victory is certain. And we pray that we would live lives, victorious lives as Christians, walking and fighting the good fight that we know Christ himself has won. O Lord, we thank you for the eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty, that they saw these things and wrote them down for us as encouragement. And we pray that we would take them to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 8 and verses 4 to the end. The psalm speaks of really of two things. It speaks of the creation of man being made. They were lower than the angels, but they're crowned with glory and dignity to rule over all the beasts. They're given dominion. We see that in Genesis. But the writer to the Hebrews shows us that there's a second meaning to it. There's a Christological meaning. Because verse 5 applies to Christ. For thou a little lower hast him than the angels made. With glory and with dignity thou crowned hast his head. When we sing this, we think of him. He who was above the angels, he who created the angels, was made lower than them. He humbled himself to come into our world. And yet now we conceive of him with greater glory than in the transfiguration. He is crowned on his head with glory and dignity. Let us therefore worship him. Psalm 8, verses 4 to 9, we sing to God's praise.
Let's I focus on the Oh,
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.